evening. Thank you guys for having me. Thank Trine for the invitation, brother. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read it in just a moment here, but this statement of faith that that your church subscribes to, it's precious and it's valuable. It's deeply grounded in the Scriptures, and it gives you handles regarding your theological distinctives. And furthermore, it connects you to our brothers and sisters who subscribe to that same statement of faith all throughout church history and all around the world today. And it allows us to trace our Baptistic heritage. So this statement of faith, it bonds us, and it's rich and it's vibrant. It harmonizes the Scripture for us, and it organizes it in a way that we can be ready to make a defense for anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that's within us. And we find ourselves this evening in chapter 6 of the Confession. And as much as time allows, I want to spend time on the first two paragraphs. These paragraphs, they're a history lesson. They contain the origin story of sin, and it explains the ripple effect of sin for us. And so we need to come to it with a few questions. And question one is, so why should we be concerned about two people in a garden a long time ago? And what was so wrong about eating a fruit that was created by a good God? I think these are good questions, and we don't need to just gloss over them because they're familiar. I think that's the danger for those of us who have been in church for some time now, as we become familiar with some of these stories and we don't apply our minds to consider the implication of what the Scripture is telling us. Right? Our natural tendency is to grapple with these things from a bird's eye view. We're a fast-paced culture. Information is quickly accessible, and that tends to bring out the impatience that already resides in our hearts. And so this evening, we're going to wade through this historical account of Adam and Eve's fall, and we're going to seek to understand why this fall is critical in our confession. And Lord willing, by the conclusion tonight, we'll be able to cherish more this Savior who's provided reconciliation for us. And so allow me to read the first two paragraphs in our confession here, and then I'm going to read a passage of Scripture and pray, and then we're going to spend some time this morning kind of considering its implications for our lives now. So chapter 6, paragraph 1 in the confession says this: although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation in the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And then paragraph 2 here. Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now let's tether this to a passage of Scripture. And the Lord God, this is 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, God, and we thank you for those who have gone before us, God, who have worked diligently to harmonize your word so that we could understand it more clearly, God. So we do thank you for this confession. And God, even more than that, we thank you for your living and active word. You're its author. and You're unchangeable. And because of that, Your Word's unchangeable. And so I pray, God, over the next few minutes that Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, give us clarity, give us humility, so that we can cherish You more. Conform us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this time together, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Genesis 2, we see, first and foremost, and if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to jot this down, we see a generous God. We see a generous God. We see a God who loved Adam and Eve. He loved fellowshipping with them, and He loved that they fellowshipped with one another. And they did so in a way that we can't even comprehend, being so far removed from this historical account. And furthermore, God loved giving to them, and He did so without spoiling them. He did so without making them bratty children. And we see that in our text, this generous God says to them that you can surely eat of every tree in the garden. You can surely eat of every tree in the garden. I was discussing this with a brother of mine, and I have this tendency when I read this account here to skip past the generosity of God and look straight to the forbidden fruit, to look right toward what God tells them not to do. But God offered Adam and Eve absolutely everything else. The generosity of every other tree in the garden was this assurance to Adam and Eve to provision. It was this assurance to life. And the God that they worship is the God that knows them intimately. He's the God that knows their needs. And He promises to provide for them. He promises to meet those needs. But certainly, this is where the serpent calls doubt, right? Adam and Eve, they caused Adam and Eve to look at God not as generous, but as withholding or suppressive or stingy, instead of gracious, instead of life-giving. But God cared for Adam and Eve, and He knew what was best for them, and He gave them a commandment for His glory and for their benefit. And this was the commandment He gave them: "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Adam and Eve, unhindered by sin, actually had the capacity to keep this commandment that was given to them by their generous God. Now, although the term covenant of works isn't used here in the confession, the truth is still present. The confession says that God gave Adam a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, right, would have given him life if he would have been obedient to it, and it threatened death upon the breach of it. So Adam and Eve actually had the ability to work and to earn eternal life, this state better than the state that they were presently in at the time of creation, if only they were to obey God. Matthew Henry, he's a Puritan pastor, long gone. He says this about this passage: "Upon condition of perfect personal and perpetual obedience, Adam was sure of paradise to himself and his heirs forever." So this is our setting here in Genesis chapter 2. Right, we see the generosity of God in the garden. We see this couple that's unhindered by sin, that are given this commandment. And we see a serpent, and we see a tree. Pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson, he sums up this setting in a helpful way, and I think it's good for us to hear it in his words. He says this about God's interaction with Adam and Eve. Speaking as God, "I am giving you everything in this garden. Go and enjoy yourselves. But just before you head off, I have given you all of this because I love you. I want you to grow and develop in your understanding and in your love for me. So this is the plan. There's a tree here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat its fruit. I know you want to know why, don't you? Well, I've made you as my image. I've given you instincts to enjoy what I enjoy. So in one sense, you naturally do what pleases me, and this simultaneously gives you pleasure too. But I want you to grow in your trusting and love for me just for myself, because I am who I am. You can only really do that if you're willing to obey me. Not because you're wired to, but because you want to show me that you trust and love me. If you do that, you'll find that you grow stronger and that your love for me deepens. Trust me, I know. That's why I put that tree there. I so want you to be blessed, and I'm commanding you to eat and enjoy the fruit of all these trees. That's a command, but I have another command. What I want you to do is one simple thing. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. I'm not asking you to do this because the tree's ugly. Actually, it's just as attractive as the other trees. I don't create ugly ever. You won't be able to look at the fruit and think, that must taste horrible. It's a fine-looking tree. So it's simple. Trust me. Obey me. And love me because of who I am and because you're enjoying what I've given you. Trust me, obey me, and you'll grow. It's a beautiful summary of the setting there in Genesis chapter 2 for us. But they didn't trust God. They were deceived by the crafty serpent. And we see that just one chapter over from our primary text. If you flip over with me to Genesis chapter 3. Looking at verses 6 through 7 here. You're familiar with this story if you've been around church life for any length of time. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took up its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So inner sin, right? The confession describes it as this willful transgression of the law of creation and the command given unto them. So Adam violated the general obligations of the law that was written on his heart, and he violated the law, the command that God gave him at creation. Sam Waldron's a professor at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's a pastor, defines sin this way. Sin is the desire to live without reference to an authority outside of myself, whether the authority is the law of God Himself or the laws of His appointed representatives in the state, the church, and the family. The modern idolization of freedom is very close to the worship of the very essence of sin. So in this passage in Genesis chapter 3 here, we're introduced to this temptation that gives birth to sin. The first sin is this lust to be independent from God. From in their perspective, what began to shift in their mind is they wanted independence from this tyrannical God. Right, that's the seeds that were sown in the hearts of Adam and Eve here. And not only did they want independence from this tyrannical God, they wanted to become like Him in power and in knowledge. Now, what do we see inside of Adam and Eve's sin? Like, what's going on here? Right, we see Adam and Eve's perspective shift from seeing God's law as liberating to being restrictive or tedious or what we hear nowadays, legalistic, right? Hear people throw that around a lot when you hear of God's law. That's legalism. It's as old as the garden here. Now, we see the failure of the husband to honor the Lord. We see the failure of the husband to protect his wife from the wicked serpent. We see shame. We see an attempt to cover the sin and the shame by the sowing of fig leaves, right? Independent of God, almost this works-based salvation right there from the get-go. This effort to capture the shameless living that Adam and Eve enjoyed moments before the fall. Could you imagine that? How depressing to go from this state of enjoying perfect fellowship with the God of the cosmos, unashamed, unhindered by sin, to shame instantly. Unhindered fellowship with God was now shattered by sin. And the progression of sin, and the progression of sin's deceitfulness from that first sin is fast, isn't it? If we were to flip over just one chapter later, we see Cain kill Abel. And then we come to Genesis chapter 6, and we hear these depressing words in verse 5 here. This is, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The prophet Jeremiah laments familiarly when he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, these are strong words about mankind prior to the fall of man. Right, that you're not going to find titles of books with this type of language. Right, I did a quick Google search when I was preparing for this, and I found books that were titled "Follow Your Heart." Right, that's horrible advice, isn't it? Right, nothing can be further from what the Bible presents our hearts as. Right, what's your heart telling you to do? Listen to your heart; it won't steer you wrong. Horrible advice. Genesis 6:5 says, the thoughts of the heart are evil continually. And then Jeremiah here, it's deceitful above everything, above all else. He goes as far as to say, who in the world can understand it? And then Paul in Romans chapter 7, right? I believe Paul here, there's some speculation as to whether he was looking back on his unconverted days or whether he's talking about present. And I believe he's talking about the present time in Romans chapter 7. I believe he's at the peak of his spiritual maturity because he's aware of the corruptions of his own heart, right? That language there where he says, I don't do the things that I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. And then in this moment of desperation, it's, what a wretched man I am. But praise God for Romans 8:1 there, right? There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul was very aware of the wicked heart, his own wicked heart. He calls himself the chief of sinners, right? So because of Adam's disobedience, there's this wickedness present in the hearts of all mankind, everyone to go after him. And as a result, there's also death, both physical death and spiritual death. And there's this comprehensiveness to depravity that even a reboot of civilization through a flood can't remedy. And we come to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Roman church that's recounting everything that we've gained because of Adam's disobedience. In Romans chapter 5, you can turn there if you'd like, starting with verse 12. Or I'll just read verse 12 for now, actually. But Paul says this. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam here, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That Scripture is one of the reasons we have paragraph 2 in chapter 6 of our confession. Remember what it says? It says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And do you hear the comprehensiveness of depravity in those words? So sin came into the world through Adam, and death comes through sin, and death spreads to all men because all men sinned in Adam. So Adam, what the Apostle Paul here is telling me, right, he's given me commentary to what happened in Genesis chapter 2, right? That's a good way to read our Bibles. We want to know a little bit more. We want to kind of dig deep into what's going on in chapter 2 of Genesis and why in the world it matters to us being so far removed from that. The Apostle Paul anticipated that by the power of the Holy Spirit and gives us commentary to Genesis chapter 2. Now, Adam, according to the Scripture, is my representative. Adam, according to the Scripture, is your representative. In Adam, I sinned. In Adam, you sinned. I use this illustration with the church that I pastor at, but we have two senators here in the state of Virginia. We have Mark Warner and we have Tim Kaine. Right? Mark Warner and Tim Kaine, for better or for worse, they represent me when they write or when they vote on new laws. In Tim Kaine, in Mark Warner, when they cast their vote, I vote in them. They are representing me. Now, the illustration can only be pushed so far, but the point is that Adam represented every single person in this room. And in Adam, we sinned and we commit sins because we're wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. So I inherit this sin nature from birth as a result of Adam's sin. This is what theologians call original sin. And because of that, I commit actual sins, right? My own personal transgressions on a daily basis. I'm committing these. And although we're not examining it closely, this is what paragraph 4 of chapter 6 in our confession says. It says this, "From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and get this, and made opposite to all good, and we're wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgression." In other words, and if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Original sin causes us to be in opposition to God, and it gives birth to actual sins that we commit against God and other people. Now, original sin causes us to be in opposition to God and gives birth to actual sins we commit against God and we commit against one another. Now, we're not as bad as we could be, but we're wholly defiled. Wholly defiled. You can turn over. You're in Romans chapter 5 now, if you're following along with me. You can turn a couple of pages to the left to Romans chapter 3. But Paul in Romans chapter 3, starting with the second part of verse 10 here, he's quoting the psalmist when he says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the depressing reality of absolutely every individual. Listen to that language Paul's using when he quotes the psalmist. No one is righteous. No person since Adam. No one understands. No one even seeks. It's not good news for church growth strategy marketists, right? But Paul goes as far as to say that we've become worthless. And how deep does that go? The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, it says the feet, the eyes. Right? We're corrupt from the inside out. Right? That's why there's no use in, sometimes we think if we could just isolate ourselves from the world, maybe we won't get their gunk on us, their stuff on us. Right? It's a failure to consider that from the inside out, according to the Scriptures, we're corrupt. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 15:11. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And this is the condition of every man. This is the condition of every woman. This is the condition of every child. And Paul goes as far as to use the language in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses. Dead. That's how Paul describes us apart from Christ, dead. Could you imagine if I were dead and I were laying up here on the stage and there were a set of defibrillators that were laying beside me and Pastor Ryan came up here and he said, "Joey, you should use those defibrillators on yourself." And he spent time going through the instructions with me, telling me how to use the defibrillators properly, communicated all the right information needed for me to grab those defibrillators and use them so that I could bring myself back to life, I still couldn't bring myself back to life, right? It's ridiculous to think that way. And that's the way that the Apostle Paul describes us. I need, if I'm dead here on this stage, I need Ryan to pick the defibrillators up and use them on me. I need outside intervention. And it's not a lack of information for me. It's this complete inability to do anything to save myself. Not only do I have this inability to save, I don't even have the desire to save myself. Dead people don't have a desire to change their condition. They're content with being dead. So not only do I lack the ability to fear God, I lack the desire to fear God according to the Scriptures. I'm going 100 miles an hour away from God, and I'm happy and I'm content with doing that. I'm happy and content with running away from my generous God. There will never be a single person in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. And there will never be a single person in heaven that deserves to be there. We're wholly defiled and we're content and we're happy to be so. That's the depth of our sin. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's the fleeting pleasure of sin. And because of this sin, this absence of righteousness in us, because of this wicked and corrupt nature, we're alienated from God. And we can't, again, do anything about it. We don't even realize our alienation from God. That's our depressing condition, where we're fully tainted by sin. There's vice even in our virtue. And God would be totally righteous and just to leave us in that condition. But remember, our God is a generous God. He's a generous God. We settled that at the beginning of the sermon tonight, right? He told Adam and Eve they could eat of every tree in the garden, but not that one tree. He gave to Adam and Eve. He cared for them. He loved them. And He loves us. After the disobedience of Adam and Eve, God does something incredible. He doesn't destroy them. But He doesn't separate them from Himself for all eternity. He preaches the gospel of grace. Genesis 3:15. Scripture says, this is God speaking here, "I, God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel." And we see in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus came and did exactly that. Starting with verse 6 here, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in this, that we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you're wondering if God loves you, if you're wondering if God is kind, the Scripture says that He is. The evidence is that Christ died. Continuing on here, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And on later in Romans chapter 5, Paul goes on, "Therefore is one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So how generous is our God? Like, just as Adam our representative who cast his ballot of disobedience. We see in Adam the whole, all of mankind led astray in that one transgression. How much more Jesus, the second Adam, the better Adam, like fully God, fully man, cast his greater ballot of obedience. The first Adam calls death an actual transgression, and the second Adam, Christ, brings life and the imputation of righteousness. And the second Adam has superseded the actions of the first Adam. And God's children get to reap the benefits of the person and work of Christ. Our God is so kind. Our God is so generous to us. There's this old Latin saying, "O happy fault that earned for us so great, so glorious a Redeemer." It was inspired by St. Augustine who said, "For God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to not permit any evil to exist." And so the doctrine of the fall of man and the rise of sin has caused us to look toward the glorious Christ, our Redeemer, who offers salvation to His children. Our God is generous. He's gracious. He's kind. And He invites us through Christ to fellowship with Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for the gospel. Lord, as we consider our state apart from You, that should drive us to consider how glorious our Redeemer is. And so thank You for loving us so much, God, that You take enemies and You make them sons and daughters. And so thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the constant reminder that we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, the old is dying away. And we look forward to the day that we can worship You unhindered by any sin whatsoever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.